Now, we're looking at Romans chapter 12 from verse 14 on and through Romans 13. And I embedded the text in the outline, so you can follow along in that. The reading will be in the New King James Version. Looking at different translations, I preferred this for this section. So I'm going to use my outline here because the font's bigger and I can read it better. So just before, we're looking at, as the title here, what we've been discussing, in light of our justification, how then should we live? What is our responsibility? And so we'll look first here at this first section as our relationship with all people. So verse 14 of Romans chapter 12, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on things, on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him to drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Romans chapter 13, the first seven verses is our relationship to government. Verse 13, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror for good, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs are, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. God will bless. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So, we've been talking about how our justification should transform every aspect of our lives. Every relationship is affected. relationships with fellow believers, with the world, with the government, our entire bodies, as we've been talking about. And that's why in the first section there, I had subheadings of the lips, bless those who persecute you, and the heart, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. The mind is impacted. The hands, repay no one evil for evil. Our actions. So every aspect of our being is affected by our justification, and we are to present our whole beings to God. These instructions are very challenging. They're very hard. When you really think about each one and how much we actually, how much these are lived out in our lives, these are very, very hard instructions. It's a very high bar to live up to. None of these things are natural for us. In fact, because of the flesh within, these things are very unnatural. It is unnatural to bless our enemies. It is unnatural to rejoice with those who rejoice. It's much more natural to envy when we see people having a reason to rejoice, or maybe a promotion or whatever it is. And it's much more natural to become envious. It is very natural to get even with people. It is natural to repay evil for evil. So the gospel, it doesn't only give us a right standing. We're justified before God. We have a right legal standing before God, but the gospel also empowers. We read in Romans chapter 8, when we studied that, that we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God, and it's through the power of the Holy Spirit that we are able to have the power to live these things out in our lives. I want to just to talk a moment about our relationship to the government as believers. Now, I'm sure all of us could rattle off five things very quickly about our government, whether it's north of this border or our U.S. government, or about people who are in office. We could all very quickly probably name off several things that irritate us, that we could find fault with the government. But in really studying this, it really made me appreciate the wonderful gift of government. Government is a gift from God. It's an institution that God has given for the preservation of the human race. Without government, society would self-destruct. And so government is for the well-being of the nation, and it's a preservative to us. The absence of government is anarchy, and where there's anarchy, there's chaos and there's violence. God instituted human government in Genesis chapter 9 after the flood. By man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And God instituted and delegated this responsibility to carry out justice against evil and pay for evil. What was it like before the flood? Well, we read that now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. It was the absence of human government. So even though we might be very discouraged and dissatisfied with certain aspects of government, it's really a tremendous blessing that God has given. It's been instituted by God. Just think of the benefits of government that you've experienced today. Now, most of us have home or owners of homes. We all slept in our homes, or else homes you were visiting last night. That's private property. The government protects private property. We all got in our cars and drove here in an orderly fashion. Hopefully, you all drove on the right side of the road. We more or less drove according to the speed limit. We stopped at stoplights. And this is all, so we got here safely in an orderly way. This is a blessing of government. Without government, it would be chaos. Something as simple as driving here to the meeting would be almost impossible. How many of were robbed on the way to meeting or last night in your homes? We have the police force to thank for that. There's a certain level of fear. Now, obviously, robberies happen, but in general, we go about our day-to-day lives with a certain level of security. And we have, well, we have God to thank because God has instituted government for the preservation of society and for the ordering of civil society. It's a tremendous blessing. These governments are instituted by God. So we'll be discussing then what is the purpose of government and what are our responsibilities to government. And then the last sections, we'll be looking at our obligation as believers to love our neighbors. Not because we are under the law in some legal sense, but because God so loved us, we in the same should love our neighbors in the same way. And then we look at the urgency for holy living in the last section. We read that the night, which represents the present age, is far gone, and the day, which is the future age and the fullness of our salvation, is dawning. And this calls for very distinct living, very distinct from the world, from those who live in darkness and are part of the night and part of darkness. As believers, there's a call because of the imminence of the return of Christ. We should be very distinct from the world and the way we live. And so really, we almost do a full cycle, because we read at the beginning of our meeting last one that to be not be conformed to this world. And our section is going to be ending with a reminder of the distinction that we have as the children of God. We should be very distinct from the world. So with that, we'll open up the meeting for discussion. And we'll look at verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. So here we're beginning a section to see where our love goes beyond just our fellow believers. It goes to those who might be hostile to us. We're to love those who persecute you and bless those, bless and do not curse. I was noticing that there's a positive and a negative. So he says bless, but just to make sure we get the point, and do not curse. And I was thinking of James. James talks about, says that with talking about our mouths, our tongue, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the image and likeness of God. For the same mouth comes blessing and cursing, my brothers. These things ought not to be. So Paul here reminds us that we are to bless those who persecute us, but he adds, bless and do not curse, because it's very simple, very easy. Sometimes we might bless, but then on the other hand, another enemy, we might be given to curse that person. So as the emphasis is to a proper attitude towards those who are hostile towards us.
This rolls us back, doesn't it, to chapter 7 and chapter 8, because these are not things that I naturally would do the right way. My flesh wants to do all of the bad things in this list, every one of them. And if we pretend we don't, then really we don't know ourselves very well. This is what the flesh wants to do. So really, it's harking back to what we've already learned, that we have to put that in a place of death. We have to walk by the Spirit. We need this consecrated life that is yielded to God, or this becomes just a joke, because I can't do this by myself.
So I was looking at this list, really the whole chapter, I mean the remainder of chapter 12 and all of chapter 13. It's really modeling the life of the Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
So you can pick any one of these, and you can find an example in the life of the Lord Jesus. For instance, the first one, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what to do. He's hanging on the cross. What were the thieves doing? They were cursing, right? So he did the opposite. And you could rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. He stopped the casket, and he raised the son. He went to a wedding, and he turned water into wine, and he solved a problem of a time of rejoicing. So he practiced every one of these. So basically what we're saying, they're hard, but it's being Christ-like.
I think that's why he ends the way he does in chapter, where my last verse I read in the end of chapter 13, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was characterized by all these things. He met these instructions that we're reading here.
This list from 14 through 21 is more reaction than action, as I pointed out before. So the earlier section we had mainly oriented toward Christians and mainly actions and initiatives that we would take on our own. But now someone curses us and we have to bless. Someone rejoices, we rejoice. Someone is mourning, suddenly we're called upon to mourn. Someone gives us evil and we're not to repay with more evil. So a sanctified life isn't only when we have time to think and when we have time to plan, but it also includes the times when we're blindsided, when we're caused to react to something. And if we are walking closely with the Lord and understanding sanctification aright, we will be in a position to react properly. Mm-hmm. I have a question. If this is true, bless those who persecute you, why are there psalms that are imprecatory in nature, which call God's judgment down upon the enemies of the psalmist? How can one be right and the other wrong?
I think the answer is leave room for wrath. Mm-hmm. Right? So David did not personally act that out. So he had the opportunity to kill his enemy, Saul, right?
Right.
He said, I won't touch the Lord's anointed. I'll leave room for God to act. So those enemies will be judged. Mm-hmm. Evil will be judged. People will get their comeuppance, but not at my hand.
And I think John 1, the law came by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. It's a dispensational difference. And that's one strong reason that we're dispensationalists. The Bible works if you understand the difference between that previous age and this age in which we presently live. God did have his servants kill wicked people in the Old Testament. David may not have, but other men did, and his mighty men were famous for the number of bad guys that they killed. But the bottom line is, we're now modeling ourselves not after David or Moses or anybody else. We're modeling ourselves after the Lord Jesus, who didn't harm anyone. A bruised reed will he not break, and a smoking flax will he not quench.
So to summarize the answers quickly, I agree with those. If you don't see a dispensational difference, you'll be confused. So if you're not a dispensationalist, you are, by definition, confused.
Amen.
Second, remember that David is acting as a public man and as a public figure. And he's talking about the obligations of government, not of individuals to take the law into their own hand. Indeed, the lex talionis, which is the law, the eye for the eye, the tooth for the tooth, was never intended for the private citizen. Uh-huh. It was intended to be a public standard, which the government would hold people responsible to. So we're already in chapter 13. I don't mean to jump ahead. Right. But those would be the ways I would explain that those differences. Certainly in our era, we are not to seek vengeance.
Something that marked many of the martyrs over the last 2,000 years of Christian history has been to do this very thing, to bless those who were persecuting them, bless those who were their executioners. And there's many people were won over, people that witnessed that, people that were actually involved in the execution, just like the centurion at the cross, really, when he saw Christ and the way he died. And that's true all the way through history. Read the Fox's Book of Martyrs, and there's people that were won over by believers just carrying this out, blessing those who were trying to destroy them. Mm-hmm. So the next verse, 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Probably rejoicing with those who rejoice may be more challenging than weeping with those who weep.
Yeah.
There's something kind of we were naturally drawn to people that are in going through hardship. But when people get a promotion that and I'm overlooked, they have some reason to rejoice, and I'm not experiencing that same blessing that they are. It's very easy to respond with envy. But we're to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep.
And Joel, I thought I agree with that completely. I thought in even a broader way. When people are rejoicing in God's providential care. My neighbor came over to me this morning before I came to the meeting. He said, "Isn't this a lovely day?" What's my response? "Well, it's not that good. You're going to hell. You're not saved." I don't think that would further the gospel or my testimony. You know what I said? It's a lovely day. God is good. You know, we go to unbelievers' weddings and we rejoice. I don't get drunk with them, but I rejoice with those that rejoice. And so this is, God has left a lot of good things in this world. And when people are enjoying God's good thing and rejoicing, then I think we ought to join right in with it. We can be faithful appropriately. And again, weep with those who weep. Be too bad if our neighbors had to die alone because we were too self-righteous to go sit by their bedside. And I'll tell you, I just sat by the bedside of a dying man a few weeks ago. And I tell you, it's one of the hardest things I ever do is to go be with dying people. This man wasn't saved, was basically alone in the world. But you know what? Nobody should die by themselves. And so even in our communities, folks, our house is not a castle with a moat that we pull up the gate when we get home. Your neighbors are real living souls that God cares about, and we need to rejoice with them when they're happy, and we need to sit by them and hold their hands when they're divorced and when they're sad and when they're losing people and when they're dying. That's just part of being Christ.
And in the context, it wouldn't just be our friends,
right,
or our neighbors that are friendly to us.
Right.
It's in the context, it's people that are hostile to us. We're given this exhortation to rejoice with them, to weep with them. So the next verse, be of the same mind toward one another. A lot of translations state live in harmony with one another. Mm-hmm. But that starts really in the mind. And thinking rightly of ourselves and thinking rightly of them.
It suggests being impartial as well, and to be willing to associate with either humble people or being willing to do humble things. The text can read either way. So that, again, we get this idea, again, we saw it in the last chapter or the earlier part of this chapter, not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think that the concerns of others are more important than our own. To regard others and their interests as more important is to be Christ-like, because that's the mind of Philippians 2, isn't it?
So this is the opposite of arrogance. I think, again, of the example of the Lord Jesus. So do not be wise in your own opinion. Well, who knew more than him? He, and yet they were amazed at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth, right? So even though we might know something and might actually be correct on a matter, do not be wise in your own opinion. Don't be arrogant with, even if you have a correct opinion. Be willing to associate with, but associate with the humble. What did the Lord, he was accused of being a friend of publicans and sinners, mm-hmm. right?
Well, I think this goes back maybe to what we had in Dave's Bible reading, that the right mind always centers itself at Calvary. And I think the way to work with my neighbors and the way to work with people I meet is to remember that no matter how low they are or what things they do, there but for the grace of God go I. And we have self-conceit. We all have it. We assume that if we weren't saved, we'd be even better sinners than they are. But there's no guarantee of that. You and I might well be the most depraved person in the state of Michigan if it were not for the grace of God. And my flesh right now while I'm saying this is screaming at me, saying, but you wouldn't be, but yes, I might be. And so I think it helps us to realize that, you know, get back to the cross. I have nothing but what I've received. And I am nothing but what God has graciously given to me. And that'll help us with our neighbors. Some of them are despicable. I'm not going to deny that. Some of them behave and act and speak in ways that are just heinous. But such were some of you, Paul says. And such would some of us have been if it hadn't been for the grace of God. I hope that helps us to think about ourselves rightly.
I think verse 16 also rules out discrimination. So James gives us a very, very graphic illustration. He says, a man comes into your meeting and he's all dressed up and he's got fancy clothes. He's a wealthy man. And you say, sit here. And then it doesn't use the word, but a bum comes in, shabby clothes, dirty, obviously a poor man. And you say, you can sit there on the floor. And James says, no, that's absolutely wrong. And that's what this verse is saying. Discrimination, being high-minded, I want to be associate with the high things. No, associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion.
I think if we view every person, first of all, fellow believers, of who they are in Christ, and then every individual, no matter how despicable we might, in their terms of their behavior, they're made in the image of God. Mm-hmm. So having the right mindset of who they are, I think, can protect us from being high-minded, haughty, and thinking low of them.
To repay evil for evil in verse 17 is just bestial. It's what animals do, and it's what people do at their low level. To repay good for good, if we continue the matrix here, that's natural, that's human. To repay good with evil is demonic. That's satanic. But to repay evil with good, which we are enjoined to do later on in the chapter, is divine. It's unique to Christianity. It's unknown anywhere else. It is the grace of God. And that's what we're to do. So when it says, have regard for good things in the sight of all men, it means to actually provide a display of good things in the sight of everyone. So when people look at us, they should see the definition of good, what we do and what we don't do. And that's a very high standard to be held to.
The ESV says to give thought to doing what is honorable. So it's not something that's going to come natural. It's not going to be our first reaction, but it's going to have to be something that we are strategize about and respond with decision.
Mm-hmm. Now, we might, you know, think of persecution and, you know, look back at these days and try to put it in that context. Put it in your own context. You get cut off on the road. Okay, this is where the rubber meets the road, to pun intended. Do you react with a flash of anger and cut the guy off again? That's doing evil for evil. So to be very practical, things that happen in your life where you say, I don't get mad, I get even. There's no place for that in the Christian. And there's no place for road rage. There's no place for rudeness. You know, to be practical, it's everyday life when people are rude to you. It's very difficult. The flesh hates rudeness and wants to be rude back. That's natural. We can't act naturally.
Repaying evil for evil is never going to change the person,
right,
that we're responding to. It's going to perpetuate the hostility. What is disarming is when we repay kindness, mm-hmm, for evil. It's a very a very excellent testimony that, that will impact far greater than just returning in kind.
And he certainly leaves room for the fact that there are some people that cannot be pacified. Mm-hmm. If it is possible, as much as it lies with you, live peaceably with all men. The burden is on you. It does not guarantee success. So there's nothing in here that says you can be at peace with everybody, because you can't. There are just some stubborn, ornery, nasty people out there. The thing is, don't you be that. You, as much as it lies to your part. And I think even this extends to even being a peacemaker in your neighborhood. When there are neighbors that are at odds, do I pour gas on the fire? Do I side with one over the other? Do I encourage the one guy to get even with the other guy? Or am I the peacemaker? Am I the reconciler? And I think that's part of living peaceably with all men. I ought to have a reputation that in my community, I'm a man that can be depended on to bring people together. That's part of being peaceable.
And I think it's important to think of our context, at work. If we work in a corporation with a lot of people, there's always going to be people that mm-hmm. are difficult to deal with. And I find many times, you know, typing an email, I want to jab at that person because of how they've treated me. Or else, again, maybe you're in a meeting and things are starting to get hot. Am I the peacemaker, or do I fan the flames? So I think we can think, whether it's even in our homes, we all face, not necessarily because of the cause of Christ, but just living everyday life and interacting with people, we're going to be challenged to, and how are we going to respond to them? So we're not to avenge ourselves. Vengeance belongs to God alone, and we're going to learn in the next chapter that God has delegated this as well to the state, but never to the Christian. The individual believer, vengeance belongs to God. It is not in our sphere of responsibility to avenge ourselves.
Again, this is the Lord's own teaching and the Sermon on the Mount, mm-hmm. right? If any man strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone breaks something of yours, you don't go over to his house and say, "What do you want me to break?" You know, you actually are going to stop the cycle of breaking, the cycle of violence, whatever you want to call it, by answering evil always with good, knowing that God is the one who will right wrongs. Vengeance is mine. So he quotes from Proverbs 25, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head."
My mind went back to Genesis chapter 4 when thinking of taking personal vengeance. In Genesis 4, we read about Lamech. And he said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. So here's a man, likely, remember that one of his sons was an inventor of things with metal. Likely, he used one of those as an instrument to kill somebody. The man wounded him, and he killed him. So his revenge far outweighed the offense. And I think that is one reason why God has not left it to the individual. Our retaliation would far too often be far greater than the offense against us. Mm-hmm. So God has left it to the state, as we'll see in the next chapter, as well as God is the one who ultimately will bring justice and avenge.
Mm-hmm. Somebody want to comment on what it means to heap coals of fire? That sounds really bad.
Well, I think the list here, it really is easy to solve it by context. I know everybody wants to talk about, you know, ancient customs and things, but all you have to do is look at the list. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. Is that negative or positive? It's positive. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. Negative or positive? Positive. Skip the one that's in question. Look at the last one. Be not overcome evil, but overcome evil with good. Negative or positive? Positive. So it seems to me that just by a consistent list, this must be something positive. Somebody else can tell us why, but I'm just saying that to put a negative in the middle of three positives doesn't sound right to me.
I don't have a strong opinion either way. But just to kind of give another argument, and I didn't check this out in totality, but apparently whenever the coals of fire are mentioned, and I'll read one verse, Psalm 140, verses 9 and 10, it's always to do with the God's judgment. So, as for the head of those who surround me, the psalmist says, let the mischief of their lips overwhelm them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them cast into the fire, into the miry pits, no more to rise. And there's a few other verses that the person I read that was referenced. And the argument there is that what it's saying is leave that for God's judgment. Mm-hmm. So that could be one view. The other is what Dan mentioned possibly is that this idea of when that person receives kindness from them, they're ashamed then of the actions they took against us.
Yeah. I also think that it says you will heap coals of fire in their head when the whole argument here is that you're not going to do it. God is going to do it. So it seems to me, and I can see other points of view, but if they're hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them a drink. If they're cold, keep them warm. And whatever you do, be good to them.
So the cultural, when we were young, this is what we were taught. And I don't know where they got this, but it sounds logical. People didn't have matches, right? So if someone needed fire, they'd come to their neighbor, and they'd give them coals, and they'd take them home in a pot or a basket or whatever. Basket seems like a bad thing to carry coals in. But maybe it's a funny translation. And so you were being kind to them, giving them something. Now, I don't know if there's any substance to that, but that somebody referred to the culture thing. Dan's given me a very, very... So you can't prove it. But whatever, I agree that it's either God's judgment or it's something doing good to somebody. But clearly it can't be doing bad to somebody because it's totally out of context. Let's get on to the government.
Well, just more, this one last point. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good. So by giving into the temptation to retaliate is being overcome by evil. Mm-hmm. But he says overcome evil by good by returning kindness to those that are hostile towards us. Mm-hmm. Now on to the government. So looking at chapter 13, that first section, the subtitle I have, government is a divine institution. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So government has been instituted by God to establish civil order in society. And I guess, as I mentioned in my introduction, that the absence of that would be anarchy, and the society would self-destruct. So it's the goodness of God that he has established authority in society.
Now, all kinds of questions come up about bad governments. However, in the Proverbs has lots to say about evil leaders, right? When an evil leader comes to power, people hide. So God, the scriptures recognize that there are bad leaders. And yet, the general principle is that government is the only thing that allows there to be a human society, right? Even under Hitler, which was a very evil government, the sewers ran, the gas stayed on, there was traffic laws. Most people were not affected ill. If you were a Jew or a Pole or somebody that he wanted to cleanse, it was very bad for you. It was a very, very evil time. But in general, for most people, the government still operated as the government. The police arrested thieves. So the Scriptures does not whitewash bad governments, but in general, as Joel said, institution of human government is God's plan, and it works.
And wouldn't you say, Jeff, that when Paul is writing this, Nero is taking Christians, dipping them in tar, impaling them on poles, and lighting up his garden parties with burning Christians? Okay, I'm not trying to gross you out. I'm just telling you the facts of history. And yet Paul writes this. I would say this, that while it's not mentioned directly here, this underlines what we teach about headship. We live in a hierarchical society in which everybody is responsible to somebody over them, and God is over all. Now, we talk about headship in the local assembly, and we should. But we also talk about headship in the home. The father has a role as head in that home. But when it comes to government, headship is very much on display. This is part of how, this is God's operating system for the universe. Headship must be seen and recognized if there's to be blessing.
That's established in all the things, all God's institutes. So if you go back to Genesis, there's the husband and the wife, and there's headship, there's authority. Uh-huh. There's the family, children obey parents and submit to parents. There's the state, there's the local assembly. And all of these, God has established. Well, there's also in different areas of society, there's the employer-employee, slave-master back in the biblical times relationship where there's submission, there's authority. So God is the author of all those hierarchical authority relationships.
So God is says no authority. There's no authority except from God. So all human authority, as you've been saying, is then therefore derived from God, and we can be sure that the rulers will be accountable to God for how they ruled. So our responsibility is to submit to them here, but they are themselves accountable, I think, to God ultimately.
Mm-hmm. An interesting example is Pilate. He said to the Lord Jesus, I have power to crucify thee and power to release thee. Right? And what did the Lord say? He says, you could have no power at all against me except it were given to you from above. So God had given Pilate authority to crucify the Lord Jesus.
So, one of the big dangers of speaking against authority in the home, whether in a Christian home or a secular home, is the children that are there listening, they're going to bear out in their lives a rejection of authority out in the schools, everywhere. And so it creates a tremendous turmoil in our world today.
Right. I think some of the things we've been witnessing in the last few years, in the last few days even, are a testimony to that. We have too many people in this country who want to be subject to no one because they would never have been required to obey in the home. And on the other hand, most of these mass shooters never had fathers. They come from broken homes where this authority was never experienced and their wills were never broken. And now they are a danger to society. And as they run amok, society's got to become more of a police state to stop them. A free society only works when men can govern themselves. If men cannot govern themselves, the society must become a police state. So these are warnings, of what has happened in the fabric of our society.
And I think that the idea of authority here is the general authority that's invested in them. Let me tell you why I'm going to make a little tiny caveat here. Remember, children are to obey their parents, aren't they? However, the scripture comes back and repeats that and says, in the Lord. So that if your mother tells you that you have to have an abortion, You actually don't have to obey your mother. Now, in Acts chapter 5, we have a very interesting situation. The authority said to the apostles, don't preach in this name. Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And so they preached anyway. So is that in opposition to verse 2, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God? No, it isn't. This is arguing that they, in headship, they are over you. In authority, they are to be respected and obeyed. It does not take away from the fact that God is the ultimate judge and God is ultimately over us. However, let me just say this with caution. It is not justified to speed because you're late for a meeting. What you need to do is get up earlier, because your need to be at meeting does not trump the speed limit sign. And if you get a ticket, you need to pay it. The bottom line is you need to have a sound biblical reason to ever obey an authority. And if you do, Brother Joe, I'm going to quote you because you mentioned this before the meeting, you need to be prepared to take the consequences for it. And they did, right? They were beaten, they were imprisoned, and they didn't protest that because they knew that placing God above that authority in that specific case made them liable to criminal things. Everybody okay with that?
And Daniel would be a great example from the Old Testament,
right,
who seemed to be able to navigate, you know, a lot of wicked governments without besmirching his testimony. But there came a time when he had to choose between praying or obeying the leader, and of course he was willing to obey God rather than man.
So I want to talk about resistance and when it's appropriate and not. But before that, I have a question. So God ordains authorities. Now, so we have the concept of authority. It's from God. We have governments. Again, some different forms of governance. We have constitutional democracies. We have monarchies. We have totalitarian governments and the whole gamut. So there's actual different governments that are in place. And then we have governors, right? We have people in office. When Paul says, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God, is he talking about all three?
Can you tell us what the three are again?
Sorry. The concept of authority, right?
Okay.
Yeah. Right. The actual individual, I mean, the United States, this government has been established. There's Canada, there's Mexico, whatever. All right. And then Trump, Trudeau. Are the people in office and all the different levels of government. So the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Is that the government itself that is existent in the United States as well as the person in office?
I think it's definitely the person in office. We have that clearly taught with Cyrus, for example, in the Old Testament. I have raised him up. He's my servant, even though he was a wicked man initially. So this is the sovereignty of God. It doesn't mean God approves of these men. He doesn't approve of the behavior of any sinner. But nevertheless, in his sovereignty, he raises a man up at a certain time, not just in office.
There's a verse that supports that.
Okay.
Daniel 2 and 21, he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and so on. And then in Daniel 4, the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will.
Right.
So I think that's what we're saying, is it's not only the concept of authority, but the actual government he raises up for his purposes, and even the person in office. But it's still, again, whether God has raised up a certain person because he's judging that nation, still the government there exists for his purposes and to carry out justice.
Verse 4 says twice, he is God's minister. In other words, there's an individual that God has handed administratively stewardship of that government. So I take it that in the text itself, verse 4, twice over, it's arguing for your point here.
Mm-hmm. So, therefore, whoever, verse 2, resists the authority, resists the ordinance of God. So, really, there's never a place, despite what the government is doing and what they stand for a Christian to be involved in the overthrow of a government or revolution. What we talked about earlier, the civil disobedience, where the government asks you or commands you to do something that is ungodly or forbids you to do something that God commands, that's where the civil disobedience is allowed. But I think there and only there.
That's really good, Jeff, because one of the popular books right now is about a Baptist minister in Nazi Germany, a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And he is being celebrated as a man that Christians should model themselves after. Here's my problem. He plotted to murder Hitler. And I'm going to tell you, he's not my hero. Because I think that he was violently disobeying the scriptures. I don't care that he disagreed with Hitler's policies, and they were wicked. Every true believer should have. But to plot the murder of Hitler to me, as Jeff has been saying, violates that. Bonhoeffer is not my hero, and there's a lot of other reasons for that, but that's one of them.
Civil disobedience, are we on that now?
Yep.
Okay.
Yeah.
Right. Is not relativism. A lot of people say, well, you obey the government when it suits you. You obey the government today, and tomorrow you're saying you don't have to obey it. And isn't that an example of relativism where the truth slides? And I think Dan has already explained this, but I just want to affirm it again. There is graded absolutism. If you're an absolutist, which we must be as believers, and anyone with a rational brain must believe in absolute truth, we have graded absolutism, which means that there are grades of authority that are higher than other grades, and all you need to do is walk up the scale until you get to God, who is the ultimate authority and can never be rightly disobeyed. So when the Hebrew midwives are protecting the Hebrew babies by telling mistruths to the government, or when Rahab is hiding the spies and she tells them they went that away when in fact they're up on her porch, many people are vexed by these things, like, how can that be right? It's an example of graded absolutism. The same idea with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel, as you mentioned. And, of course, the apostles in Acts 5. The highest authority and its demands must be obeyed, even if it means disobeying lower authorities, because, by definition, they are at odds with the highest authority. So it's still an absolutist position.
So in Nazi Germany, well, I'm thinking of Holland, actually, we had Corrie ten Boom, right? And she protected people, Jews, and hid Jews. They disobeyed the authorities to protect life. Mm-hmm. Now, that's different than Bonhoeffer.
Absolutely.
Because Bonhoeffer did an act of violence against to try to overthrow the government. They're two very different things. Mm-hmm. One was not trying to overthrow the government, when it was just protecting human life. And so in that those circumstances, they did, just like the hiding the spies and whatnot, same idea. It was to protect life. So I see three things. One is, as we said, that God commands us to do something that the government forbids, or the government commands us to do something that God forbids, and then the protection of human life in certain circumstances.
So how do we square all that with verse 3? Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good. And yet there are times in history when that didn't work. So how do we square that? In other words, you could be Corrie ten Boom was a very good person, was doing very good, and yet she was thrown into a concentration camp. Her sister died, and she almost died. It didn't work out too well for her. So how do we square these?
I see this as a general rule, right? If we disobey the laws of the land, we're going to get punished for it. If we obey the laws of the land, and 90% of the time they're not in conflict with our faith.
So we live in a twisted, fallen world, where there are twisted, fallen leaders that sometimes don't follow God's principles when they're leading. So in general, for like Joel said, 90% of the time, government does not bother people that are obeying the law. There are times when it did. But it's very rare. And it's a general principle of human government, I think, is how you square these.
Yeah, you'd have a hard time making it. I mean, look, Herod had seized James and put him to death. You know, be pretty hard to square that up unless you take the view that Jeff is teaching here. And I agree with Jeff. This is the idealized position of headship in human government.
And when Paul's writing this, he didn't have to look back very far to those very things that had happened.
Exactly.
What about capital punishment? Do you think Paul's teaching that here when he says he does not bear the sword in vain?
I think so. So under the section of verse 3 and 4, I've titled it Government's Divinely Appointed Purpose. So one, I'll get that in a second. He is God's minister for good. He's does not bear the sword in vain. And God's minister an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So I look at this as the purpose of government,
yeah,
to promote the welfare of the people, mm-hmm, to punish crime. And I think the idea of the sword, what else is the sword used for? It's not, mm-hmm, to cut meat. It's to execute, mm-hmm, right? So going back to Genesis 9, where God gave that authority to man, to whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That is the responsibility of government, to carry out justice, to punish for evil doing, and for capital offenses, to carry out the death penalty.
And, of course, that's people try to throw in our faces, well, would you be willing to do that? Well, that's a silly question, because God hasn't given me that job. He's given that job to governors. When the sewer backs up, they don't call me, because I'm not a plumber. Not my job. And so when it comes to the carrying out of capital punishment or the execution of justice, that's not my job. Vengeance isn't mine. It belongs to God and to the people that he delegates it to. See, our first section, God is the avenger. The second section is that God delegates his vengeance, and that is carried out by and through governments. And the second argument, of course, is that, you know, sociological studies show that it does not deter crime. It certainly deters that person from crime. So that argument is fairly specious as well.
So I would just make a comment about that. In the moral universe of God, there is such a thing as retributive justice, where a certain crime has a certain penalty. And when people kill another person, they're putting God to death in effigy. Mm-hmm. They're destroying someone who bears the image of God. Mm-hmm. And anything short of their death is leniency. It's not really justice, okay? Mm-hmm. So we should affirm the justice of capital punishment, because the Bible does throughout the Bible. Even Paul said, if I have done anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die, when he was taken before the Roman authorities. I would say this, though, that we have seen tragic miscarriage of justice in this country, where racist motives, lynchings, framed people who were taking the heat for somebody else were discovered. And therefore, we would be very, very slow to demand this sort of thing of the government.
Sure.
This is only when the case is proven. And, of course, the deterrent effect is taught in the Bible, but when the capital punishment occurs 18 years later, you wonder how it can even be tied to the original event.
Yeah.
So it's problematic, and I know in Canada it's not allowed, and in most states of the Union it's not allowed either. So I'm not saying we should bring it back necessarily. What I am saying is it is just.
The Old Testament had certain protections, mm-hmm, built into it, such as you had to be two or three witnesses. The witnesses actually had to cast the first stone. So there were certain protections built in that aren't always in place in our justice system. So.
Right.
Just to support what you're saying, it's just if it's carried out properly with the right protections.
And just because something's just and should be done doesn't mean we take pleasure in it,
no,
take joy in it.
No.
You know, when I hear about a person being put to death in Texas, it kind of makes me sick to my stomach, because I think he's probably just went to hell. And that's the mind of God. God, he says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He does it, but he doesn't take pleasure in it. So let's not be too happy when a murderer is put to death. It has to happen, but it shouldn't bring us any pleasure.
And when the executioner pulls the trigger, he's not acting as a private citizen.
Mm-hmm. It's not
when
murder.
A policeman pulls the trigger, he's not acting as a private citizen. When a soldier in a just war pulls the trigger, he's not acting as a private citizen. He is an instrument of the government, and he is doing the right thing and the just thing in that role, a role that he would not do as a private citizen.
And people sometimes often confuse that and try to bring in teaching of Scripture that is for the individual, mm-hmm, and mm-hmm, try to put that on the government as if the government is supposed to behave as the individual is in terms of the principles of Scripture. And that's a confusion. We need to keep distinct what the role of government is and what the role, the responsibility of an individual Christian is.
Brother, could you speak for a moment to something we haven't dealt with in this country for a long time, and might not, but that is the draft.
young men who hopefully will never have to deal with the thing, you've addressed the idea of the just war. That's a tough one to wrap your head around because depending on who you ask, you get different answers. Mm-hmm. Could you address that issue of if you're asked to kill the government?
Well, Dan's at the age where he would have been alive or, you know, experienced that. So
it was not the Civil War. You know what, Steve, the subject of just war would occupy a whole Bible reading, and we don't have time for that. Can I just say this? Good people, good Christians of good conscience and good relationship with God have taken different positions. Many of our brothers and sisters here in Canada know that there were a generation of people there who went to prison camps for that. People in the U.S. were conscientious objectors, and the government made room for that. I think that's a personal decision, and I don't think it could be solved in a Bible reading. I just don't think so.
I think it comes down to a matter of conscience. I mean, we could take up voting. We're not going to. But it's a matter of conscience. I mean, some people say, well, the powers that be are ordained by God, therefore I don't want any part of it. Other people say, well, he's established democracies, and the only way democracies work is people actually get involved. So it's a matter of conscience. I think if the government allows a person to be a conscientious objector, and that's what their conscience, I don't think we would judge them for that. If a person says, no, why should I allow my neighbor who's not saved to go get shot? I'm going to go stand up there. And I'm going to be the guy in the front line. It's a matter of conscience. So I don't know if that'll answer your question, but it's an answer.
Before we move on, there's one other point under the heading of the purpose of government. So we see here very clearly what the purpose of government is, to carry out justice and protect its citizens. There are things the government cannot do. Mm-hmm. It can't raise our children. God has instituted something else for that. He's instituted the family to raise children. The government doesn't do what the assembly, what the local church is supposed to do, and that is preach the gospel and so on. Mm-hmm. Even though had Church of England and tried to get involved in that. But the government, that's not the purpose that why God established government. And so, again, there are things in the government, the more the family breaks down, the more our government is trying to do what families ought to be doing. And it's very, very sad because the government is not, there's no substitute for the family.
So verse 5 tells us there's not only so we don't get in trouble, but for testimony's sake, we should be good citizens. That's a really good point, and we'll make sure that we hit it a little heavier in verse 7. Honor to whom honor is due. I think as, who was that was saying about authority in the home? I forget. Was Jim, was it you? So if a child doesn't see authority in the home, he doesn't have respect for authority. If my child sees me criticizing mm-hmm. government officials on Facebook, he's losing. He sees me not giving honor where honor is due. And it's not that I can't analyze really bad policies and have an opinion about them, but to personally criticize people. Michael would not bring a railing accusation against Satan,
yeah.
of all people.
Paul wouldn't speak against the high priest.
Right, mm-hmm. Because there was a hierarchy. Mm-hmm. And so we have to be very, very careful. It's a valid point.
And I'm not on Facebook either, but I think that checking like or forwarding it to your Christian friends also violates the scripture. And I'm sorry if that cuts, but let's tell the truth. God does not permit you to be a public critic of the government. That doesn't prevent us. I mean, look, we all have our opinions, and when we're together in a home over a cup of tea, if you want to respectfully speak about the government, that's fine. But I personally have a terrible conscience about speaking against the man who's president. Whether you're a Republican or a Democrat or a Green Party or whatever you are, you know, different men are going to be put in there, and I believe they're put there by God. And while I may give measured opinions about how it affects me, just this sort of ad hominem attacks on the person's character and person, I think they're unacceptable. And I think the scripture here is saying that. We're to honor our father and our mother. Does that mean that you can go out and say things about them in public on Facebook? Well, you're to honor the government that God has raised up. No, the answer is no.
I was just thinking of what Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever.
Yeah.
In other words, it was a term of respect for the king. So we have in the last section here in this general section, 5-7, is the believer's responsibility to government. And we've been talking about the requirement to be subject, to be submissive to the government. And it says not only because of fear of getting punishment, because of conscience. And I think that's where, as believers, we do it because we understand that these authorities were ordained by God. So that's, I think, where the conscience comes in. But then he talks about other things, taxes and different types of taxes. So it doesn't, he names a few different things, which I'm not really exactly sure what these types of taxes these were in those days. But just think of ourselves. We have different types of taxes, property taxes, sales tax. Mm-hmm. Federal, you know, income tax and all the. It doesn't really matter what the tax is. If there's a tax that's due to the government, whether we like it or not, that is what is due to the government. And then he moves on from there, as we've been talking about, honor and fear to whom those things are due.
It doesn't mean we have to like high taxes or like what they're doing with our taxes.
Right.
As Dan pointed out, some of the tax money from these believers were paying soldiers to put Christians on stakes and burn them. So we don't really, that's between them and God, how that money is spent. God says, pay your taxes. The Lord Jesus paid taxes. I can't get it out of a fish's mouth, unfortunately. I have to take it out of my bank. But he paid taxes.
And there was a lot of abuse in that day, even in the collection process, right, of the publicans and, right? $500 million of your tax dollars, if you live in the United States, go to Planned Parenthood, which is the largest abortion provider in the United States. So none of us that respect human life like our tax dollar going to Planned Parenthood. So should we keep money back, or what is our responsibility in that regard?
Pay it.
I think we answered that. It's we don't get to choose which taxes we pay, and that's probably why he gives a variation in number of different revenues and taxes.
Okay. Well, moving on to the next section, verses 8-3, our obligation to love. So he's just been talking about what we owe, paying the government what we owe. And so he says, owe no one anything. Don't have any debt outstanding, whether it's to the government or other private citizen. We shouldn't have debts that are due and we haven't paid them. This isn't speaking against having a mortgage or anything like that. And then that leads him into saying, but there is a debt. There's a debt that's a perpetual. You'll always owe it, and that is the debt of loving others, loving your neighbor. It's a debt you'll never pay off.
Somebody might have this question. How do we know this isn't a mortgage? Is it wrong to have a loan on a car and wrong to have a loan on a house? Just, oh, no, man, anything. How would we, from Scripture, say that that's not what this is saying? Yeah, he says because the amount is not due yet. I think you're right. It's overdue debts. And here's why I don't think it means you can't have a mortgage. The Lord Jesus used an example of a lazy steward that buried his pound, remember, or his talent in the napkin. And the man coming back is representing God. Okay? The householder represents God. He comes back and says, why didn't you at least put it in the bank so it could earn interest? Well, how would it have earned interest? By being loaned out, right? God has no problems with banking. What's the problem is, if you have a mortgage and you're not paying it, if you have a car payment and you're not paying it, that's when you, now it's no longer a business deal, it's fraud. Or if your neighbor loans you something and you don't pay it back.
Yeah.
Or your father owes you something. Loans you something, you don't pay it back. That's not true here. So,
wouldn't you look at the context here too, Jeff, on that question? I mean, there's nothing about any money. Matter of fact, the government allows you to borrow money. So, in context, there are plans that the government allows you to do so. So, you're acting totally in concert in a contextual fashion here. So, you would be taking that completely out of context, and you can't do that as we've been talking before. Right.
Right. Defraud nobody, right? People like to lend you money because that's how they make their living. It's when you don't pay it that now you're in violation of this.
So he says that by loving one another, he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now, you never, at least this is my observation, we don't read an inscription of the believer that's not under law, we found that in Romans 7, keeping the law. He mm-hmm. fulfills the law.
Mm-hmm.
And he fulfills the law mm-hmm. by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And so we're not under the law. We've died to the law
mm-hmm.
And joined to Christ. But is the law ultimately irrelevant? No, we actually end up fulfilling the law,
right.
but not because by trying to keep it as a legal obligation,
right.
but by love, we fulfill the law. And it's similar to Galatians 2:22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. And it says, against such, there is no law.
Love comes from the change in our hearts and from the indwelling Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. The principle of the Spirit of life, this is Romans 8 now, in Christ Jesus has set us free from the legal requirements of the law. And we go through for the law what it could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. That's our same expression here, the fulfillment of the law. So I think what Romans 8 is telling us is the source of that and the power for it comes from the Holy Spirit. But that law of the Spirit of life is defined in Romans 13 mm-hmm. as being love.
Dave, would you take the statement of, remember there was a man came to the Lord Jesus and he said, what's the Old Testament all about? Mm-hmm. And Christ said, well, really, it comes down to just two things. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and mind and soul and strength. That seems to me to be chapter 12, isn't it? That's mm-hmm. consecration. And thy neighbor as thyself. Mm-hmm. That's chapter 13 where Joel's handling here. So I think the Lord Jesus was already mm-hmm. anticipating that with those two divisions, do you think?
Yep, two tables of the law.
Mm-hmm.
So love does not negate the law.
Right.
It fulfills the law. The righteous requirements of the law, what God would have intended from that law, now comes spontaneously from within. It is not enforced from without. So this isn't situation ethics, okay? Joseph Fletcher and company from 50 years ago now, we call that the new morality, but it's not so new anymore. was that you use your moral compass, and whatever feels right to you and whatever's right with your conscience, the loving thing is always the right thing to do. But see, love is always defined by law. And love is according to the righteous requirements of the law. We're not under the law, but we spontaneously fulfill the principles and purpose of the law because of the love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts. So we end up fulfilling it, not negating it. So love that is true love is love that follows standards. Mm-hmm. It is righteous love, mm-hmm. not unrighteous.
So maybe just to maybe put it in a concrete way. So my neighbor could feel protected if he knows I'm a law-abiding citizen and I'm not going to violate the law. I'm not going to defraud him. I'm not going to, you know, steal from him and that. Mm-hmm. But if he knows that I love him as a human being, it really doesn't matter whether there's laws that say don't steal. He knows right. that love is going to achieve the same thing.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And it's interesting that in the list of the commandments that are given, the first and the last are moral commandments. I know we tend to think of covet as being coveting things, but almost always in the scripture, that is coveting other people's bodies that don't belong to you. So it's very interesting that what the kind of love that the world says is okay, adultery and coveting other people, is actually set here in total contrast to love that blesses rather than destroys.
So this last section here, there's a sense of urgency, the urgency for Christ-like living because of the nearness of our salvation in its fullness. We have terms like know the time, knowing the time, and our salvation is near, and the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And because of that, there's a call for being alert and to live in view of that day. And so we're to cast off the works associated with the present age, the works of darkness, with the night, where believers should be distinct from the night, which characterizes this age. And he talks about orgies and drunkenness and promiscuity and sensuality and quarreling and jealousy. These things are things that characterize the world and this age of night and darkness. And we're to cast that off, put it off, and we're to put on the armor of light. And we're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's to be a very distinct, very clear distinction as unbelievers look at us between our lifestyle and what is in the world.
Maybe a word about the three tenses of salvation, just for younger folks. It says our salvation is nearer. I thought I was already saved, right? So we have to just explain that quickly. Well, the Bible says you were saved if you confess Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. You are saved. You shall be saved now. And then it says in 1 Corinthians 1, for example, but to us who are being saved, right, it discusses salvation as something that's ongoing. And here it talks about salvation as something that's future. So indeed our salvation does come in stages. As far as the position we have with God through justification, it's a done deal once and for all. It's finished, just as finished as the work that paid for it. But we're being saved from the power of sin through our lives, and that salvation is going on because we have one at the right hand of God. And when that one at the right hand of God comes for us, he's going to complete our salvation, which is defined as the redemption of the body, and then spirit, soul, and body. We are completely saved at that point, out from the world and into his presence.
So while we're making some remarks about some clarifications, there's also one here that teaches, kind of a side note, is the teaching of imminence, meaning the Lord could come at any moment. Because Paul says that the day is far gone, the night is far gone, the day is at hand, our salvation is near. So he anticipated the Lord's coming in his mm-hmm. lifetime. You can see that from 1 Thessalonians. And so that's been the hope of every believer in every century. every generation, is that the Lord's coming is near. And when we lose sight of that is when we become like the world. And so keeping that in our minds, the Lord's coming and the future day that that'll bring will keep us alert and keep us living distinct from the world.
So was Paul and these early believers wrong to be anticipating the Lord's coming? It's been 2,000 years, for crying out loud. No, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. From God's perspective, it was yesterday, right? So everything here is we're talking from God's perspective. All the way through these chapters, we behave a certain way towards government because we have God's perspective. We behave a certain way towards neighbor because we have God's perspective. So the Lord is being gracious and long-suffering. And the Lord hasn't come yet. He's to allow people to be saved, to give room for repentance. But as far as God's concerned, it's soon. And he wants us to have his perspective that it's soon and to live in view of our salvation being complete now, tonight, tomorrow.
And that is why we put so much pressure on maintaining the dispensational teaching about the imminent return of the Lord Jesus in the rapture. Our beloved friends, Christian friends that we value, but who have absorbed Reformed teaching and especially their view on prophecy, have eliminated the Lord's coming in the sense that we believe the New Testament teaches us. And the difficulty, I think, is just this, that when the Lord's coming, the rapture is omitted, then this urgency is lost. Is that where you're going with this, Joel? He's saying, wake up. He might come tonight. Therefore, cast off the works of darkness and so on. I'm not going to go into that. But where the rapture is lost, the impetus for daily holy living seems to be at least diminished.
Scott? Yeah, so not only is for all believers the day is at hand, for every one of us, we don't know when that day is going to be.
So we're to cast off the works of darkness, and I'm going to read the ESV here. It describes it as orgies and drunkenness, or party, wild parties and drunkenness. And another set, promiscuity and sensuality, and then quarreling and jealousy. And really, there's really almost a progression here. Because when you get parties and alcohol and drunkenness, then it tends to lead to promiscuity and sensuality. And that tends to lead to quarreling and jealousy. So these are the things that we're to cast off. These are associated with the night and darkness. So as believers, do our celebrations look like the world's celebrations? This is how the world celebrates, right? Alcohol, parties, loud pop music, and things to just kind of let go and unwind, and sensuality. All these things kind of are joined together. As believers, let's examine ourselves. And do our celebrations starting to look like the world's, or are we distinct? Are we casting off the works of darkness? Are we marked by day and light, the armor of light, which is a protection against sin?
I think it's actually encouraging to read this description of the world. You think that's strange? It means that things haven't changed. Uh-huh. And believers then overcame this, and believers now can overcome this.
Yeah.
We have the same Spirit of God. We have more of the Word of God. And human nature hasn't changed. The way they party hasn't changed. What people go into in the world hasn't changed. It's not really gotten any darker. It was dark then. It's been dark. And yet we can put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can be people of the day, just as they were. They dealt with the same issues we deal with.
I would say that the day that is at hand is salvation in its fullness, right? When we're the Lord comes, we're with him, maybe the future day of the reign of Christ and so on. And this is especially clear in Ephesians, 1 Thessalonians 5, I believe it is, talks about that you are sons of the day or children of the day and children of the light. And that's our identity, that's our character. So we because we are associated with a coming day, right? We're associated with that. That's our identity, that our character should reflect that today.
So we're living in the future, aren't we, in a sense, is what you're saying to Bill's question, right? We're behaving now as if the day had already dawned, although it hasn't. We're living in the future in the sense that we're living heavenly lives now.
And so this last little tiny expression in the chapter is one that we ought to take home with us, because it teaches us that if the flesh gets a toehold, pretty soon it's running the show. If you give it an inch, it takes a mile. And so this is a non-compromising standard. No provision for the flesh to give it an opportunity to rule and dominate my life to fulfill the lust thereof. So I think, Joel, you've made this very clear. I'm just emphasizing this again. This is a no-holds-bar battle, and holiness and the person of Christ are the standard.
So for the young people, just let's put some meat on those bones. No provision for the flesh. That means I don't allow myself to look at things that could tempt me. Like, don't even look at them. Joseph's an example where he didn't wait around and have a discussion with Potiphar's wife.
Right.
He fled, right? The point is, you can't trust your flesh, so you can't make provision for it. You can't dabble in it. You have to say absolutely no, because you can't trust the flesh. The flesh is your enemy, as is the world and the devil. And the devil and the world use your flesh. So making no provision for the flesh means you don't dabble in things that you know you're weak in. You just can't go there.